You might be thinking, turn please to Matthew 14. You might be thinking, Frank, what would you know about my worst problems or my big problems? Technically, not much. But I suspect that your problems, the ones that are weighing you down, are those things that are replacing your happiness with sadness, that have threatened your peace with anxiety and worry. That problem that really has drawn you into a dark place of bitterness and resentment, perhaps because it's lasted a long time or it became such a shock. That problem that has done something to your once tolerant personality and now has caused you to live life with a pretty short fuse. Makes you react a lot faster than you would normally react, or you did in one case. That happens when they pile up on us. I know, I'll tell you from my own life, I can identify with that. I have seen the longevity of trial and the accumulation of different trials make me feel that I was beyond my load limit. You know, every truck's got a load limit. You know, this is a quarter ton, half ton, one ton. And they do fine if you stay within the load limit. But sometimes just putting one little thing on there that is beyond that can cause some damage. Are you here today and you feel like you're got your load limit? I mean, if anything else touches your life that's difficult, it's going to damage something. What is a solution to our problems? What's the best solution to the worst problem that you have? I want to read a passage that I suppose is the most familiar passage in the New Testament. I doubt anyone in this service has not heard about this miracle. It's found in Matthew 14, verses 14 through 21. And actually, this is the one miracle that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's the feeding of the 5,000. You've heard about it. You know about it. But let's look at it again with hopefully a fresh thought. The Word of God says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was even, his disciples came to him saying, 'This is a desert place and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals.' But Jesus said unto them, 'They need not depart. Give you them to eat.' And they say unto him, 'We have here but five loaves and two fishes.' He said, 'Bring them hither to me.' He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And he took the five loaves and the two fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides the women and the children." Would you bow just briefly with me as we ask the Lord to help us in these moments around his word? Father, I ask you as humbly as I know how, if I knew a better way, Lord, I'd do it. But as humbly as I know how, Lord, I ask you to help me deliver what you've placed on my heart for no other reason than to please you and help the people for whom you've died. Help us, give us the grace of concentration for these few moments so that we can be sanctified by your word. Because, Lord, you told your disciples, now you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. So clean us, clean our minds, clean our thoughts. Help us to get your perspective on all that's taking place in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, this passage, obviously familiar, you've heard about it. Children study it in Sunday school, vacation Bible school. Preachers like myself have preached it many different times. And so it's not unfamiliar to you. The primary emphasis usually involved the multiplying of those fish and bread, that little boy that gave his lunch, or those 12 baskets that remained, those leftovers. Those are fascinating truths that are found in this story. And usually that's where the emphasis lies. And there's nothing wrong with it. But as I was reflecting on this passage this week, it was like the Lord directed my thoughts to something that I don't know that I've ever understood in terms of this passage. I think I can understand those three things that I said before and still miss what I believe could be the most profound truth found in the text. Certainly the most helpful one in terms of finding a solution to the worst problem or problems in my life. And so as I thought about that, I thought, my, what a profound thought. You see, if you've shared your problems with a friend at all, and they are a believer, these are the responses you've most likely gotten. Your friend probably said, well, you know, all things work together for the good to them that love God. And they told you the truth. Perhaps they said to you, just trust God. Regardless of your situation, you can trust God. And they were correct. Maybe they said to you, just put everything in God's hands. And that's true too. But did it leave you with a hollow feeling? Did the whole thing just sound like an echo of what you've heard so many times before and what you already knew? Yeah, trust God, but how? Put it all in His hands, but how do you do that? How do you take the worst problem of your life and you put it in His hands? What's the practical, what makes that functional? How do you accomplish something like that? You see, sometimes we know the right thing to do, but we have no plan about how to get there. And so for me, and all of those things I've said to people, for me to say, just trust God, all things work together now for the good, to them that love God, those are truths that cannot be denied. But at the same time, I know in my own life, sometimes I try to do those things and I don't feel like I'm having a lot of success. One way you attempt it is obviously through prayer. And we get the opinion sometime that the harder we pray, perhaps that's the key to prayer. And the Bible does say the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But I'm not so certain that that's talking about the volume by which you pray. I told you before, I remember visiting a hospital, a very critical situation, and there was a wonderful man of God with me, but we were in a critical care ward, and he was praying with tremendous volume, and it was a long prayer. And I thought to myself, I questioned the wisdom of this, not because I was ashamed of prayer or ashamed of being a preacher. That's not true at all, but I was sensitive to the hurting people around us, and so this went on and on and on, and he reminded God of all the verses he'd written in the Bible. I didn't think the prayer would ever end. Two or three times, I peeped. I thought the poor soul had died. When he got through, the nurse came in there and said, that is absolutely uncalled for. You cannot do that. There are sick people all around here. And I was very embarrassed. I walked down the hall and I said to him, he said, you know, I'm just praying, talking to God. And I said to him, and he is a wonderful brother. He is a truly genuine man of God. I leaned over and whispered in his ear and I said, God's not deaf. He can hear you. The power is not in the thunder, it's in the lightning. And I said, the lady was right. I agree with her. But sometimes we say, well, I pray. Well, pray harder. And then we hear these old-time preachers say, grab the horns of the altar. Well, we don't do that anymore. We don't have any horns on our altar. And so we believe that if you strain and you scream and you sweat and the louder it is, perhaps that will penetrate heaven. Well, Jesus is all around us. He's here today. And I'm not criticizing people that, you know, that ever how you pray, just pray with faith. I mean, that's not my point. But you see people that say, well, I got to turn it over to God. So I pray to pray. Well, pray some more, pray some more, pray, 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 pray harder, pray louder, pray longer. But yet somehow or another, we walk away and that same peace is not there. It's worry, and that happiness is not real. It's just temporary, and that strength is only posing. There's deep-seated weakness in our lives, and the reality is the worst problem with God is still a monkey on our back. And we smile through the tears, and we hold our head up through the fear of what might be. We can't figure out how do you cast it all on him. How do you put it in his hands? How do you just trust God? All of that's true. How do you do it? As I was reflecting on this passage this week, this is what I feel the Holy Spirit kind of directed my thoughts to, and I thought, oh my, that could help me. Perhaps it would help others. Maybe it's in our perspective. You see, maybe it's how we see our problem and how we see the Lord and how he sees us. In this passage, I want to point out, not a long sermon, you don't have my word, but that's my intent. But it's really pretty simple, you know, when we look at it together. There are two primary perspectives here on what's on this crisis out here in the desert. The disciples have a perspective on the whole event, and Jesus has a perspective on the whole event. Now, I think sometimes what I do, maybe you do this also, I use the natural perspective even when I'm praying. What I need is a divine perspective. I need to see it as God sees it. I need the mind of Christ on this matter. Didn't the Bible say, and we have the mind of Christ? Unfortunately, we're also crippled with our own carnal minds and natural minds, that sometimes there's a conflict going on there. So I believe looking at two completely different perspectives, and then if we can take that worst problem or whatever problem in our life and get Christ's perspective on it, we may watch a miracle happen in our lives. One miracle could simply be you had your peace back or your joy back or your laugh back or your zeal back, your love back, your very life back. Let's look at that. The perspective of the disciples. And they were really, how can you get so negative when Jesus is in your company? You know what I mean? Like, can you imagine traveling with Jesus and still being negative by default? I'm sure we could accomplish it because these men were able to do it. So we're no better than they. But it's just kind of bizarre when you think about it. Everything they said had a negative connotation. Their perspective on what had happened out in this wilderness was all in the negative. Notice, when they talked about the problem, for example, the people, as they saw it, were just too many. I almost titled this sermon, Too Much of This and Too Little of That. You know, that's our attitude sometimes. Hey, how's your day? Well, it's not going so good. What's wrong? Well, too much of this and too little of that. That's kind of how they sound in this story to me. First of all, when they talk about the situation, they see the people, and in their perspective, there are just too many of them. Each one of them represents a particular need, and this is overwhelming. And so Matthew 14 says, and if you look at these verses, in verse 15, they call it the great multitude. The multitude, and then I think it was John is to have his comment on it. The great company and many. You see, John's recording there in John 6. But every single gospel writer about it emphasizes the fact that there were many, many, many people here. And they all talk like this. There are 5,000 men besides the women and the children. Now, I'm not certain why we don't have the number. Perhaps, you know, in the book of Numbers, mostly it's the men that are numbered. So maybe that's just the Jewish custom where they've numbered all the men, and those men have wives and the wives have children. Most scholars estimate there was probably around 20,000 people out there. And they'd wandered out in the wilderness because they were so impacted by the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now night's beginning to fall, and guess what? People are starting to get hungry. And it's not just hungry. Luke tells us in his writing about it, he said they began to wear away. People were on the verge of fainting. The heat in the Middle East is atrocious. People get sick out there. And so they've got problems, and they've got people, but there's so many, too many people to minister to. We can't get it all done. We can't minister to all these people. Send them away. That was their solution. Get rid of them. Send them home. Let them go into town, buy some food. But Jesus, stop. This is more than we can minister to. Send them away. The second thing that concerned the disciples, and didn't seem to concern Jesus, as we'll show you in a moment, the place was too destitute. I mean, there wasn't a watermelon patch in sight. They call this a desert place. Notice this. Next verse, please. This is a desert place, verse 15. Now, deserts are dry, dusty, dirty. I wonder if that's where, or that's what's, you know, you could describe your life. My life is dry. You know, it's dusty. You know, dust is something that accumulates over time. You know, when you neglect something, dust builds up and it accumulates. And so you have this accumulation of dust. And of course, we all get dirty, don't we? And so we're out here now. There's more people than we can minister to. And we're in this desert place. And we're all a bit dry and dusty and dirty. We've got a problem. It's a real problem. I wonder if you're thinking about your situation in your life, and maybe when you talk about your place, if that's where your problem is, maybe you say, well, this place is really dry at home. Maybe it's dusty. We've had so much accumulate for so long. Maybe it's dirty for some reason. But at home, the place is destitute. Sometimes people claim that that's the way it is at their church. My Sunday school class is just too dry. My church is dry. My preacher's dry. Of course, we know that's not true, but some people would say those things, you see. Seriously, the place where you're at, it's just destitute. You cannot envision any good thing coming out of the situation that you're in. Everything about it looks contrary to meeting the need or solving the problem. In other words, this desert place, if we could plant some corn, we couldn't grow it and pluck it and, you know, nothing around here shows me that it's going to get any better. A lot of people criticize their church that way. I don't like it myself. You know, I've been here long enough to where you're my family. And now, I don't want to sound condescending. Please, please don't take it that way. But, you know, I've been here long enough. You know, like, We're family, you know, and you can fuss at your children, but you don't want everybody else fussing at them. So I can rear you out and fuss at you, but I don't want anybody else hurting you. I don't want them to attack you and hurt you. I care about you. I love you. But the truth is, sometimes it doesn't happen like that in the pews. I mean, people get hungry for something they're not getting, and all they can focus on is what a desert this is. What a dry, dusty, dirty place this is. Look who's in the choir. I know the dirt. Did you hear that song? It didn't do a thing for me. Sure was dry. Brother Frank's sermons are just too long. I mean, my God, why didn't he cut them back? This place is just not right anymore. Something's wrong. That was their perspective. That's how they saw it. And as they saw it, it had no potential to get any better. Here's what's even worse. They felt the clock was ticking on opportunity. Notice the third thing about their perspective. They believed that the time period for any good thing to take place here had passed them by. Notice the same verse in verse 15 there. The time is now past. Man, I hear people all the time talking about the good old days. I realized that there was a time when you could go to church, and certainly the move of God, certainly in my mind, seemed far more prevalent than you see it now. I don't dispute that one bit. When I first came up, after I was saved, it would just be only a few weeks before we would ever see anybody come forward and be saved. Now you can go a year and 2 years and long time. We could have services, and sometimes it would just, the pastor may open it up. Does anybody want to say something for the Lord? And this person stand up and they're bragging on Jesus. This person stand up, they're bragging on Jesus. And this one's bragging on Jesus. And next thing you know, people are worshiping and enjoying the good things of God. And the pastor may not even preach that night because he just let the people enjoy God and celebrate the goodness of God. But I've been doing this long enough to know that those testimony services somehow have lost their savor, because when you open up one of them now, it's like, this is how mean the devil's been to me, and this is how bad my life is, and this is how negative things, and it's like we're living in a different time. I don't dispute the fact that the times are changing. I do dispute the fact that the time is past in terms of God being able to do something in this place. Okay? I'm not going to quit believing that. I'm no D.L. Moody, that's for sure. You don't need me to tell you that. But I still believe that God can do something in this place when His people are willing to meet His terms. So yeah, there's a lot of things in the past that I reminisce over and I miss, quite honestly, in terms of worship. It seems like the cultural shift toward, you know, the church is more worldly and the world's more churchy than it's ever been. But the time is not past in terms of God's ability to do something even in a desert place. They thought it was. The period of time is gone. And then they looked around at their provisions. Notice he says, the provisions we've got on hand are too small. People are too many. The provisions are too small. And Jesus is going to take some inventory now and find out what's available so these people can eat. Notice the verse says, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. But what are they among so many? That's the John chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. The provisions are just too small. We can't accomplish anything. with just a small little minuscule amount of provisions? How many churches make excuses that, you know, we wish we could have this ministry and we wish we could accomplish this and I wish we could reach out to that group over here or I wish we could reach these people over here, but we're just too small. You can continue to make excuses all you want about why we're not accomplishing more than we're accomplishing, but that's in the end, that's just what they are, a bunch of excuses. Surely God is speaking to someone here about ministries that need to take place so that others that are hurting can be reached for the cause of Christ. You have revival, and I'm not talking about a series of meetings, but you have revival in the hearts of people. And you know what you have? You have people that began to get thirsty for the opportunity to minister in some way to other people. Not just a bunch of spectators that come, sit on a bench, and look around to see how the service might go today. With a bless me if you can kind of attitude. Yeah, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, that's not a lot among so many, but Jesus didn't see it that way. He didn't have the same perspective on the place. He didn't have the same perspective on the people. He didn't have the same perception, on any of the problems that seemed to rattle his choicest servants. Notice finally, the natural plan just seemed too expensive. I love this verse here. Watch this. He saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" I heard one preacher say years ago, he said, you know, me and Jesus get along good until he starts asking me questions. Jesus loved to ask questions, but not to get information. He asked questions to get confessions. So he says to Philip, "Where are we going to buy some bread?" Now, isn't that the natural solution to a problem? And he knew they were thinking in the natural, so he gave them a question in terms of natural things. Where are we going to get where's the nearest store? We'll get some bread. And then Philip responds, or the word says he said it to prove him. And then Philip answers, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them. It seemed that Jesus had a plan that they should go and buy a bunch of bread. Philip says, the plan's too expensive. We can't do that. You know, years ago, people told us that this was just too expensive. We can't do it. But we had a heart for God, and we knew that God was in it. And in us, we knew we needed a good plan, and we needed to be good stewards, and we needed to be committed and dedicated and all of those things. But we didn't think anything was too hard for God. And we marched over here and mowed down trees and plowed up the ground and poured. We acted like we had $1 million, Milton. And we didn't. One man came into the service and he was in my family. And I'm not going to lie to you, it hurt me deeply. We were in the old building over there. And I said, "Hey, look at the plans. This is what we're getting ready to build. We got this land over here." I'll never forget, he looked at me. He said, "Boy, you're going to lead these people into all kind of debt, aren't you?" And I prayed a prayer privately. I think I told one friend this. I said, "Lord, don't just give me enough health to not leave these people in debt. Like, if you want to move me, but let me stay long enough, if it can be your will, to make sure I lead them out of this tremendous debt." And so we had an indebtedness of over $1 million. That indebtedness is gone. We've got a little bit left on this parking lot. And probably if we take an offering after this service, we may go ahead and retire that. Can I say this lovingly? And, you know, if you've been here long, you probably wait on me one day to say something about money. I never do. But the truth of the matter is, I think we owe him, what, $50,000? He said, "There's no way we should owe him that. We could take that up and pay that off today if people just said, 'Hey, I love God more than I love these things I want.'" That's the facts. Now, Jesus knows it's the truth, and I know it's the truth. I don't say a lot about it, but I don't think the bank should be holding a note on our parking lot. I think it could be done if people had a mind to do it. But that plan's just too expensive. You see, the disciples' perspective on things, there's not a positive word they say. Nothing. You'd think somebody'd say, hey, well, you know, times are bad, but praise God, Jesus is here. None of that. This is the Christ that was able to raise Lazarus from the dead. This is, he turned water into wine. He healed the nobleman's son. He stopped an issue of blood for 12 years out of a woman. He went to the pool of Bethesda and lifted a man from his cot that had been there for 40 years. They'd walked and talked with the Messiah, and not one positive word said. And that is my argument for believing that the original church was a Baptist church. So, now, what if I, or you, or any spiritual leader, gather disciples around and say, let's just turn it all over to God. Let's trust the Lord. You know, all things work together for the good of them that love God. Everything you said to them would be true. But my guess is they would still believe that the people were too many, the plan was too expensive, the provisions were too small, and all the rest. I don't think it would affect what they really believed about the situation a bit, because they already know they're supposed to do that. What they didn't know is they really had the wrong perspective on everything. They needed the mind of Christ. Let's turn this on its head and see how Jesus dealt with it, and I'll move a little quicker. Our Lord's perspective, okay? What's his perspective on the place? You remember they called it a desert place, and it was. And all they saw was dust and dirt and the like. But notice what the text says. There was much grass in the place. Who said that? Oh, that comes from Jesus. Where they saw dirt, he saw grass. Do you not love that? Please, somebody say amen to humor me. Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. Don't you think you forget sometimes about all the grass that's in this place? While you're cussing the church, do you know what? Our good friend Tom Hayes came through last week, who is a man I genuinely love, and he preached you a wonderful sermon. And what you don't know privately, I knew he had a need. I ask you, help him if you can. That's all we said. Put a little plate back there, help him if you can. And we put a little money aside for pulpit supply. And he left with $1,000. I've seen people get in that fellowship hall and work their fingers down to the bones fixing people's meals for grieving people. I don't know if Glenn and Cindy or them are here, but they've worked for others, and then people this week work for them, and many of you have. You contribute, you bring food, you do things. Look, I know we got problems, but I think there's some grass in this place. You know, the amazing thing about Jesus, Paul talked about how a church is destroyed. He said it's when you bite and devour one another. Why do we feed on each other? They tell me there is a snake that when they get in a fight, they'll start, this one grabs that one's tail, and this one grabs that one's tail, and they'll start eating, gobbling, and the one that wins gets to the head first of the other one. But they will literally eat the other one to pieces, and the fastest one to the head wins. I'm serious. Churches are like that. You know why a lot of lost people don't want to come to church? Because they don't believe we love each other. We don't leave here and tell the world about all the grass in this place. You ought to get on the phone and tell some of your friends, we've got some grass in this place. You know, there's some shade here. It's not perfect. We're going to have a couple join today. Everybody that joins, I say, this isn't a perfect place. There's some grass here, though. That's how Jesus saw it. Yeah, it's a desert, and the deserts have their challenges. But there's grass here. What's his perspective on the people? Well, can you imagine? Man, I'm going to ask you something. Of course, I don't want you to answer me now. You can talk about it later. But how are you when you're real hungry? I'm not in the best mood. 5,000 men are hungry. Can't you see those men pacing, bellowing, fussing? Man, Lord Jesus, he's preached all day long. It's dark now. I'm starving to death. He said, why wasn't the women saying anything? Well, it was the good old days. The women weren't allowed to talk, you see. In the Middle East, they knew their place. But those men, can you imagine? I could see them pacing, walking around, looking, you know, trying to figure, you know, checking the wind and getting all nautical on everything. The Mediterranean's over here. I mean, how are we going to get out of this mess? And Jesus looks out there and says, man, it's a shame they can't see that grass. And he says something I think is just so beautiful. He said, tell the men to sit down. Tell them to sit down. He could have said, and tell them to shut up. Sit down. Sit down. You know, I read years ago, Charles Spurgeon said, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is just go on to bed and go to sleep. Probably be a better day tomorrow. I found that to be true a lot. I just wish I could fall asleep faster. Make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. And then just like one of the miracles that I think gets missed here is all these alpha men start sitting down. Hard to do when you're upset. Hard to do when you're in the midst of a crisis. Didn't the psalmist say in Psalm 23 that he maketh me to lie down in green pastures? Maybe you're not listening. Maybe he's trying to make you lie down in green pastures. Won't you quit cussing the desert and see that much grass, and until the desert life gets better, won't you just sit over in the grass a while? You know, when I hear preaching, I can usually do this. I don't always agree with everything I hear when I hear other people preach, but the Bible said, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Now, unless somebody is doctrinally unsound, I mean, if they are doing anything that would deny my Christ, but I'm talking about, you may have this preference and I may have that preference. To me, it's like eating fish because I love fish. I'm going to get the meat and leave the bones on my plate. But here every Sunday, I don't know what you have to complain about. I give you fillets. Boneless stuff. You can eat it all. The perspective on the people. Jesus said, look, I see the men and I don't want to send them away. I want them to stay here. I want them to sit down. Disciples said, send them away. Jesus, completely different. Sit them down. But put them over in the grass. Now, the provisions. Philip said, that's ridiculous. 200 penny worth of bread, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. That's all we've got. What are they among so many? Jesus had a different perspective there on that too. They said to him, we have here 5 loaves and 2 fishes. bring them hither to me. You see, because once it gets to Jesus, there's nothing God can't do. The provisions, he said, hey, they're fine. Jesus remembered the time he said, let there be light, when there was nothing but darkness. He remembers the time when he says, let the stars appear. And they appeared. Did you know I was riding down the road years ago with a friend, and I said, do you really believe? He said something about God and miracles. I said, do you really believe God works miracles? You know, I was just being provocative. He said, well, certainly. You don't? I said, no, not really. He said, no, I'm not talking about a dispensational thing, Frank. I'm talking about God is a God of might and miracles. I said, not so much. I said, tell me what's a miracle from God's perspective. Now, I know the Bible teaches that Jesus did miracles and all that, but that's the writers are writing and talking about how they saw it. But do you really believe Jesus went back to heaven and said, hey, Father, did you see that miracle when I started breaking that fish? Wasn't that a miracle? Now, it's just Jesus doing what God does. You see what I mean? It was not, I don't believe it was a miracle when he said, let the dry land appear. It would be a miracle if I said that and it appeared. But God just upholding all things by the word of his power. What I mean is we have too small a perspective on God. Our problem's real big. God's real little. That's what's wrong with us. The five loaves, two fishes, Jesus. And you know what? The interesting thing, we get the idea that Jesus tore a little bit here, and somehow or another it was like a diet pill. Once it hit their stomach, they weren't hungry anymore. Well, that don't explain the leftovers. It filled up 12 baskets. As they pass through the hands of Jesus, here's this fish, passing through this hand, there's another fish. Another fish. Another fish. Another fish. Another fish. I mean, he's just doing what he always did. He's created all those fish. He's just creating some more. That would be a miracle if I did it. It's not a miracle for him to do it. You understand? I'm trying to change your perspective on the bigness of God. Okay? And then... they have a good plan. I don't have time to get into all that. You know, make the men sit down. They put them in 50s and all that. But what I do love about this, he took those fish and instead of just broadcasting them out there into the thing, he said, look, you guys are going to get off your duff and minister to these people. So Luke says he put them in groups of 50s, 50 over here, 50 over here. And that's a lot of groups. It must have been a very big place. But he said, now look. You go minister to them. I'll work. I'll do all that needs to be done. I am sufficient for all things. But you go minister this to the people. So he gave them to the disciples, and then the disciples gave them to the people. That's how he got his provisions out there. I think I got one more point, and then I'll be through. I don't know why it's getting quiet. I'm tired and getting a little hungry, but other than that... oh, boy, I tell you, y'all in a bad mood. Don't we have another point? Our Lord's perspective on the time period. Oh, yeah, this is good. They're all concerned about the time, and just like y'all. See, I have mastered the art of looking stupid. I have. I mean, I'm not the smartest guy in the world. I'm not saying that, but I can look really stupid. I act like I don't see people doing this here. And I just preach away and pretend I don't see anything. I don't think he saw anything. Well, I seen one man get elbowed a while ago. He fell asleep right in one of my favorite points. But I still love you. Look what he says here. On the time period, Jesus is not all caught up with the time. He says, tell him to sit. Well, I mean, look, we can sit. We got to get on the move. Tell them Jesus took time to pray. Once he got the little lunch there, he started praying. We got time to praise. People are passing out. Luke's over here hollering, hey, they're wearying away. Somebody do something and do it now. Jesus said, sit down. Let's pray. Put them in groups of 50. Minister. And the time wasn't nearly as far gone as they thought because they had time to gather up all the leftovers. Now, what do you gather up leftovers for if you don't think there's going to be another meal needed tomorrow? The time is short, but it's not all gone yet. You understand what I'm saying? So I think the best solution to my worst problem is for me to change my perspective. I need to quit thinking about my big old problems and start thinking about my big God. I need to start believing that he sees everything as it is and already has his own plan that cannot fail to fix it all. He just asked me to trust him. Keith, if you'll come. The best solution to your worst problem, whatever it is, is to focus on how big God is and not how big your problems are. We need the mind of Christ. Well, we have the mind of Christ, but we certainly need to walk in the knowledge of that mind of Christ. Father, as I wait before you now, I want to thank you for your word. It's helped me more times, Lord, than I could ever count. Sometimes, Lord, when I was down for the count. Didn't have the strength to hardly pick it up. And then, Lord, in your goodness and grace, you'd give me a word that would give me some hope and remind me that nothing's too hard for you. Lord, do something in our hearts as a church. Take our focus off our problems and off one another. Remind us, Lord, that despite all that's not good, we thank you for all that is good because you're the author of that. And help us to trust you, Lord, that while we're panicking in crisis mode, you have a plan, and it's perfect. Give us a spiritual ear to hear it, a heart that can discern it, and a will that will execute it. In this invitation moment now, Lord, bring us to a place where we want you, Lord, to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Help us in this time. If there's that person here that's made all these excuses as to why they're not saved, why they've never come to Christ, help them to see the urgency of the hour. Help them to understand, Lord, that to live without Christ, it's not worth it. Dying without Christ is a fool. But to live without Christ is also foolish. Draw to yourself that person that needs to trust you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Will you stand as we sing?